Take our Bibles and go to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. We've had the joy over the past several weeks of unpacking this first great section of the book of Ephesians. And Paul, as you know, begins this letter with one long sentence, which abounds in a declaration of praise to God because we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We have been put into union with Christ and therefore have been anchored in Him with these blessings. Over the past few weeks, we've discovered that God began this in eternity past before the foundations of the world by choosing us in Christ, that we would be holy and unblemished before Him forever. That He's foreordained us by Christ into an inheritance of sonship. That He's given us all these things according to the good pleasure of His will. And that these things are ours so that we might return back to God a declaration of praise. Paul goes through this talking about redemption, about forgiveness. He's told us that these things have been made known to us so that we would understand and comprehend God's eternal purposes to sum up all things in Christ. All of these things that Paul has granted to us and the things that we're about to look at in just a few minutes as we close off this first section have been given to us so that we might see above ourselves and outside of our daily circumstances, so that we might be able to grasp that there is more going on than what we see. There are two realities at work. There are the things that we see, and then there are the things that we don't see. And what Paul is telling us is that the things that are happening outside of our real vision are just as real and just as relevant to our daily lives as those things that we are experiencing hour by hour and day by day. In fact, those things that are happening outside of what we see and experience in our daily living is so real and so relevant that it demands that we reorient our very understanding of ourselves and our situation. Understanding these heavenly realities, Paul is telling us, is of fundamental importance. And this is why he spends the whole of chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 to drive these things home to us. When we get to chapter 4 and we start to read about what it means to live our lives as the body of Christ, when he talks about the call to unity, about living in humility, about acting out in sacrificial service, about our lives being dedicated to moral and relational purity, we can't understand those things unless we're anchored first in the realities of chapter 1, 2, and 3. But once we do understand these heavenly realities, Paul says our marriages will be different, our family relationships will be different, the way we conduct ourselves in our work environments will be different. Everything about us will be completely changed by that perspective. John Stott, in his commentary about the book of Ephesians, sort of pulls us a little bit into Paul's life and gives us an idea of what Paul might have been experiencing as he was writing these things to the church at Ephesus. This is what he says. He said, at this point, it may be wise to pause for a moment and consider how much all of us need to develop Paul's broad perspective. He said, let me remind you that he was a prisoner in Rome. He was not one indeed in a cell or a dungeon, but still under house arrest and handcuffed to a Roman soldier. Yet though his wrist was chained and his body was confined, his heart and his mind inhabited eternity. As for us, how narrowed, how blinkered is our vision in comparison with his? How small is our mind? How narrow is our horizon? Easily and naturally, we clip into a preoccupation with our own petty little affairs. John Stott is simply telling us, by way of that statement, exactly what Paul is telling us here, is that we need to see time in the light of eternity. And we need to see our present situation with all of its privileges and obligations in the light of God's glorious work to bless us in Christ. What we're talking about is having a godly perspective. That's what this is. To have an outlook that judges life and all things in it according to God's point of view. That's what a godly perspective is. Let me ask you a penetrating question. From what angle do you view the variety of situations that you face on any given day? From what angle do you view the variety of the various situations that you face in any given day? Is it your tendency to look at your earthly reality and by that to define yourself? Is it your natural response to see your daily circumstances as the absolute truth about who you are, and you interpret your identity by that, and also flavor your view of eternity in light of what you're experiencing? If that's the case, you're missing a godly perspective. You're looking at life from the wrong point of view. And Paul is here telling us to do exactly the opposite. And what he's helping us to understand is to understand a godly perspective. And by having a godly perspective, we can look at all things, even the difficult things of life, in a different way. So much so that Paul said this in another letter. He said, this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not on the things that are seen, but on the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. What Paul is helping us understand is that our days, real as they are transient, temporary, and fleeting. And they cannot be the criteria by which we judge those eternal realities that are fixed and are enduring and unchanging. So let's go to this passage of Scripture with that in mind. And let's look a little more deeply as we close off this first sentence. As I said, Paul in this opening section has brought us back in time to the counsel of God before the creation of the universe, and he's cast us forward into time with the understanding that when the times are brought to their fulfillment, that all things will be summed up in Christ. And here he is at this last part, bringing us to the finishing point by bringing us back to the day we believed, the day we were converted. Let's take a look at verses 13 and 14. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Paul wants us to see eternity past in the counsel of God and his good intentions and his grace toward us in Christ. And he wants us to see forward and to see all things summed up under Christ and in him, all things in heaven and earth. But he wants us to finish here, right where we are, and to realize that today is part of that eternal counsel. And so he talks to us about salvation. And this morning, I want us to see four aspects of this salvation as we progress through it. The first is, very briefly, the portraits of salvation that he provides us here, right at the beginning. In verse 13, he deliberately and elegantly uses two words to portray the preaching of the gospel. These two descriptive titles are necessary for us to understand because they help us to stand against the devil who would tempt us to turn away from the gospel. Satan would want us first to doubt the gospel and secondly, to despise the gospel. And so Paul here answers both of those things by giving us two shields that will stand against those fiery darts of the wicked one, that will stand against the doubts and stand against the temptation to despise. He tells us, first of all, that the gospel message is truth. It is truth. In opposition to every doubt, Paul tells us that the gospel is certain truth. It cannot deceive us. Verse 13, you were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth. But Paul here adds a flavor to it, not only talking about the certainty of this truth, but also the imminence of it. Because the way he words this in the original language, it is the word about the truth, as though there were no other truth in view at all. This is the truth of which we're speaking. The gospel is the message of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the fact that he came, God as man, and that he lived his life as a servant, and that as a servant he gave himself up in death, not on behalf of his own sins, but on the behalf of others, submitting himself to the vile death of a cross, accursed, so that he might be a curse for those that deserve to die and to be judged. And that whosoever believes on him shall receive not the curse of the law, but the blessings of God, because Christ has been stricken in place of that one who believes. The gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, the truth about him, the truth of his person, and the truth of what he has done. The scriptures talk about this message in this light so many different ways. And I just want to sort of pepper your mind with these things this morning. 2 Corinthians 4:2. We've renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception. We do not distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Galatians 2:5. Paul said he made a determination not to give in to temptations, even for a moment, he said, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. A little later in Ephesians, we'll learn in chapter 4 and verse 21 that when we heard about Christ, we were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. Colossians 1:5. The faith and love that springs from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you've already heard in the true message of the gospel. 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and correctly handles the word of truth. And lastly, James 1:18. God chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he has created. Over and over and over again, the apostles attest to the truthfulness of this message. And they sacrifice great things, giving up even their own standing with others so that the message of the gospel might be preserved. They'd rather the truth be given than they be put on a pedestal. They would rather suffer loss than for the truth to have any tarnish on it at all. And so Paul here tells us, just in a word, that you believe the word of truth. But he also calls it the gospel of your salvation, the good news of your salvation. You see, Satan, who would want us to doubt the truth, would also want us to dislike the gospel. He wants us to think that submission to God means a restricting of our life. It means a narrowing of our liberties. Satan would want us to think that our submission to God means this strict and narrow life where fun and flourishing are brought to an end. Paul says, no. When you believed the truth. And when you believed a message of salvation, which means deliverance. You see, the gospel frees us. It doesn't enslave us. The gospel causes us to flourish. It doesn't restrict us. The gospel is, as Paul said in another place, the power of God unto salvation. It is the message that brings life, because by it the Spirit imparts Christ to us, gives us a new spiritual life, reconciles us to God, and causes us to experience God's love. Satan wants us to scorn the gospel or to dislike the gospel, to think that living for God means a narrow and shallow and hard life. Paul said in Romans 10, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. Anyone who believes the gospel, Paul is saying, will never feel the shame of having given themselves to something false. They will never feel the shame of giving themselves to something that isn't life-giving. At the end of life, as you go into eternity, the one who has believed the message of the gospel, Paul is saying, will never say, why did I do that? Why did I waste the one life I had? Will never be put to shame. See, in actuality, the ones who weary themselves with the pursuits of this world, who wander through their days on unwinding, unfulfilling paths, neglecting the gospel, and trying to please themselves with wild fantasies of getting what they think life should be about here, are the ones who are unhappy. Happy and blessed are those who have embraced the gospel, because it is beyond all doubt true and life. So Paul here blushes. He just touches with just the bare stroke of his paintbrush these things, but how rich they are, that the gospel is life and truth. And then he tells us again, once again, that the place of this salvation is in Christ. Take a look at verse 13 again. You were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal. If there was one word to describe Christianity, it would be that: Christ. Those that are in Christ are Christians. Those who are not in Christ, no matter what they might profess, are not. Paul said in another place, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. As we've gone through this passage of Scripture, and I won't spend a lot of time sort of pulling apart that point because we've made it several times, how often we've read these words about things that are given to us, the blessings that are provided for us, are provided for us in Christ. We're chosen in him. He's destined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ. He's lavished his grace on us because it is in the one he loves. He's redeemed us in Christ. He's revealed the mystery of his will, which he's purposed in Christ. We hope in Christ. We're included in Christ. And we're marked in Christ. What is Paul telling us here when he says this phrase over and over and over again? What he's telling us is that the love of God does not depend on how well thought of we are. The love of God does not depend on how many friends we have. The love of God does not depend on how well we serve God with all of our might and all of our sincerity. God's love toward us is not determined by those things. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, because that is where he has purposed to demonstrate his love toward us. If you're a believer in Christ, that is exactly where you are, accepted in the one he loves. But it's one thing to know the theology of this. It's another thing to understand how to live your life in the light of this. And one of the things that being in Christ and understanding that you're in Christ does is it does away with the sense of alienation that is so rife in the human race. Those feelings that you perhaps have experienced yourself. I don't belong anywhere. I'm not that significant. I don't really have a purpose. I'm powerless to change my circumstances. Have you ever had those thoughts? Some of you have those thoughts ringing constantly in your mind. I don't belong anywhere. I'm not that significant. I don't have a purpose. I can't change my circumstances. But when we read a passage like this, it is passages like this that tell us God is calling us outside of our heads and outside of our situation. To realize the unseen truth that you are in Christ and there because of the good pleasure of his will. All of these things that we've read about are realities that are yours. And when you understand that, it will call you outside of any of these feelings of alienation and powerlessness and purposelessness. When you really come to understand the realities that Paul is telling us here, you will know of a fact that you belong. You belong to God. You belong in his family. And he has a purpose for you. And he has a place for you. Because as he will tell us in the next chapter, that you belong here among the body of Christ. He's brought you into a family, not just into a new life, but into a new people. And he's brought you into a place where you're equally loved and equally accepted, because all of us are here by the same person, Jesus Christ. We're not measuring ourselves up against one another as though one might be better than another. All of us have found ourselves welcomed at the foot of the cross. And as someone said, the foot of the cross is the place where it is level ground for everyone. You've been brought into a body. Yes, they may not talk like you talk. They may not look like you look. People you sit across from may not shop where you normally shop or live in the neighborhood where you live. They may not even have the same first language that you speak. But one thing you possess together is unity in Christ. You see, there's an organic relationship that we share together that runs deeper, much, much deeper than those natural affinities that we see in this world by right of nationality or ethnicity or language or color. Paul said in Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. One commentator said this. He said, when these words were spoken, the then known civilized world was cleft by great deep gulfs of separation, like crevices in a glacier. Language and religion and national animosities and differences of condition and, saddest of all, differences of sex split the world into alien fragments. In some languages, the word stranger and enemy were the same word. The learned and the unlearned, the slave and his master, the barbarian and the Greek, the man and the woman stood on opposite sides of the gulf, flinging hostility across at each other. But then the gospel came. Then the barbarian, the Scythian, the bond, the free, the male, the female, the Jew, the Greek, the learned, and the ignorant clasped their hands together and sat down at one table and felt themselves one in Christ, ready to break bread together. Because being in Christ broke all the bonds of those previous barriers of separation. That's what it means to be in Christ. Do you belong? Yes, you belong. Are you significant? Significant for God to display his wondrous grace to you? For Jesus to say, I've come to give my life as a ransom for you? Do you have a purpose that we might show forth the praises of him who demonstrated this marvelous grace to us? Are you powerless to change your circumstances? He who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think? He who lives in your life, who called to the dead body of Jesus and said, rise from the grave, is exerting that same power in your life? Powerless to change? No. By no means. You're in Christ. And when you're in Christ, you have everything. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my strength, my light, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fierce drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace. Fears are stilled, striving ceased. Paul brings us back to today. We believe the truth. We believed something that makes us live. We are in Christ today, not just hoping to be in him tomorrow. And all of this has been confirmed to us by the work of the Spirit. So we have these portraits of salvation, and we also have the place of salvation that is Christ, but we are given here the permanence of salvation by the work of the Spirit. Take a look at verse 13 again, and verse 14. When you were included in Christ, when you heard the gospel of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit, who was once promised, is now delivered, and his arrival confirms God's commitment to his children, that they have been brought into a heritage that has been granted to them in Christ, that they have an eternal portion among the people of God. The Spirit of God is here to reinforce in our hearts and in our daily experience that we have a permanent salvation. And Paul uses two images to bring that across to us. He uses a seal and a deposit, speaking about the Spirit of God himself. We are sealed by the promised Spirit, and the Spirit is a deposit to us. In ancient times and throughout the course of time and even into our day, certain letters were sealed. Wax was dropped onto a scroll, and then a signet ring would be used to stamp that wax to identify, to seal the letter. Certain seals were used on official documents to guarantee their authenticity. Seals were used on certain packages in transit show that the goods had not been tampered with. Seals were used in order to identify governmental offices, and certain religious groups tattooed the adherents with identifying emblems, and their devotees were sealed. A little over 8 years ago, Royal and I packed all of our goods into a 20-foot container, and the last thing they gave us as we shut the door was a seal to close up the container with. Not just a lock, but a seal. And so when we got on this side of the ocean, we looked at the container, and the container was still sealed. We knew that it was not tampered with, that it had not been opened and looked into. We could be confident that all that we'd put in it was going to be what we were going to take out. God has sealed us in Christ with the Holy Spirit. And there are three aspects of this sealing that he wants us to understand here. First of all is identification and ownership. Identification and ownership. Seals were given a validity of the authorship. Certain high officials would have their own seal. And so when they imprinted with their ring or with their scroll band, they would mark out an identity of themselves on the things that they had sealed, be it a letter or some other edict. Their mark showed the source of that letter's contents. A seal distinguished its origin as true and certain. And this is what God has done for us in Christ. By giving us the Spirit, he has left his mark on us, that what we have is God stamped on us. An emblem that bears this inscription: you, believer, belong to God. You are an authentic citizen of God's kingdom. You are an accredited member of God's family. Listen to these other words, 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, which you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. 2 Corinthians 1. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He has anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. We are God's, and the Spirit in us indicates that we are no longer our own, but his. He has bought us. But secondly, the seal of the Spirit shows not just ownership, but authenticity. Authenticity. Just like a signature attests to a genuineness of a letter, so the presence of the Spirit shows that a believer is genuine. How do we know that we're a genuine believer? Do we know it by our profession? No, we know it by the possession of the Spirit, and the genuineness and the authenticity of our Christian life is displayed by the fruit of the Spirit within us. How do we know the Spirit is within us? Because the Spirit works out his fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those things are not the world's brands. The world does not brand itself with those things. But the fruit of the Spirit marks us out as an authentic member of God's family. And then there's the idea of a guarantee, of ownership, of authenticity, and guarantee. This passage here brings that out to the fore. It says, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Paul said in Romans 8, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. The work of the Spirit is here to indicate the guarantee of our redemption in eternity. It not only assures us that we are his, and not only displays us as authentically Christian, but it also is given to us to mark out the fact that we have something awaiting us in the future that is beyond what we're experiencing now. We are sealed for the day of redemption, as he says in chapter 4. We're owned by the Lord, but we're also under the protection of our Lord until that great day when he reveals all that he wants for his children to possess. Paul in Romans 8 talked about that. He said, if Christ is in you, the Spirit will give you life. And he says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives within you. That seal in ancient days, be it a seal of a king or a prince or some other dignitary, represented a security. It represented an ownership and an identification who the author was. It marked out an authenticity of the letter as being true, but it also talked about the security of what the edict pronounced. Daniel, when he was thrown into the den of the lions, Darius placed his seal on the stone, which was put over the entrance of the den. And Daniel 6, verse 17 says, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. This was the will of Darius, and the will of Darius must be fulfilled. And he marked it with his seal so that nothing else would happen to Daniel but what Darius wanted to have happen. Well, what Darius didn't realize is God had a bigger seal than he did. This leads us to the next word, deposit, as you'll see here. And we'll finish with this one in this part. The Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. For those of you who have had the wondrous joy of filling out reams of paper and signing your name to documents that never seem to end in buying a house or property, you've understood what it means to go into that transaction and putting down some earnest money or a deposit that would secure to the seller that you are actually serious about buying that house or buying that piece of property. It's a guarantee that there's more to come, that your word is good, and you've put a portion of your wealth into their hands so that they might know that the rest is coming to buy the house or to buy the property. It's in this way that this word is used to talk about the Spirit of God being deposited to us as a guarantee of God's certainty to fulfill his promises to his people. That the present work of the Spirit is a foretaste that God will bring the rest of his wealth into our lives in eternity on that day of redemption. And what this is telling us is that the present work of the Spirit is in some sense but a foretaste of what we'll enjoy in eternity. That the future that we have in Christ is already experienced to a degree here, which will be expanded in a great sense when the redemption is revealed. One person put it this way: the actual spiritual life of the Christian is the same in kind as his future glorified life. It is the same in kind, though immeasurably less in degree, It is a true foretaste. So when you experience the fruit of the Spirit, when you experience love and joy and peace, when the rest of the fruit of the Spirit is something that you experience, what you are is getting a taste of a future meal that is coming your way, because you will live in the realm of love and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. Somebody put it this way, that the fruit of the Spirit is like the tip of the tongue on the spoon of what's to come. And went on to call us to remember, said, remember the release that you had in coming to Christ and knowing that you were forgiven. You remember that glorious freedom that came into your heart when you felt your sins lifted off of you? Remember that time when in worship you were smitten with awe and you felt yourself speechless to describe how much you wondered in God's mercies. Remember that time when you followed the Spirit's leading and were wonderfully used, and you were shocked and surprised that God would work through you to effect His good purposes, and you seemed completely unaware of it until the effect of it was there. Remember the satisfaction of finding the fruit of the Spirit surprising you with goodness where once you would have responded with wickedness. He said, think of these things and multiply them by a million. That's what it means to have the deposit of the Spirit in daily living. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him, but God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. How do we know heaven's real? We've tasted it. How do we know that the realm of heaven is going to be filled with love and joy and peace and patience and meekness and kindness? Because we've tasted it. We've experienced it already. How do we know it's going to be filled with purity, with passionate joy? Because we know those things already. The Spirit of God is working it in us. The first 5 minutes of eternity won't feel different. It will just feel bigger than what we've experienced already. You see, our relationship to God is a wondrous relationship. An intimate, joyous one. And He's granted us the Spirit of God as a guarantee to us, as a mark of authenticity that His life is really within us, as a stamp that we are His and we're glad to be. He's granted all these things to us in Christ. Why? Why has He done all this for us? Why has He given us the truth? Why has He given us life? Why has He put us in Christ? Why has He marked us out as His own? Why has He given us the unchangeable authenticity of the Spirit to secure our hearts in the realization that we're truly God's? Why has He granted to us a deposit of heavenly joys by the work of the Spirit? To the praise of His glory. That's why. He's made us the subject of His blessing, the object of His choosing, the focus of His purposes. He's granted us His forgiveness. He's lavished us with His grace. He's sealed us and redeemed us and treasured us. So that we might say, praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. That's why. He wants our life to simply be a returned life of gratitude as we offer to Him joyful obedience and genuine praise. What a wonder we've received. This knowledge changes who we are, and it flavors everything we do. And as we go through this, we will see just how much our lives are meant to be different. Before we get there, though, Paul will be relentless in drilling this home to us, because he says, you must start here. Know these things. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would grant to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we might know you better. We pray that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened by your truth so that we would know for certainty the hope to which you've called us. That we would understand that we've been guaranteed the riches of your glorious inheritance, and that you are working within us a great power, like that mighty strength which you exerted when you raised Christ from the dead and seated him above everything in the heavenly realms. Lord, help us to understand these things. May we have a spiritual perspective, not an earthly one. Lord, grant it, we pray, that we might truly live to your glory, and that we might be to your praise. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.